Have you ever noticed that the shortest sentences have the most impact? And also, have you ever noticed when it comes right down to the generality of it, a three-word sentence basically has impact not only for memorable means and also intimate means regarding different circumstances that you go through. For example, you have that person that you are cherishing, somebody you have gaga eyes for, somebody you are just head over heels. You just so badly want to get close to them. And you know what it's like when they turn to you and they say those three simple words. Leave me alone. No, when they say those words, I love you. I mean, when you hear that from the person that you have special desires and dreams for, it brings you up on a cloud. You forget your name. You forget everybody else's name. You forget every other situation. You have no concern because you're zoned in. All you're zoned in for is that special person. Amen? Or how about if you're in the waiting room and a doctor comes out with a smile on his face and says, it's a boy. Or if you intended you wanted to have a girl, you hear, it's a girl. It's memorable and it's very, very intimate. Or if you are a young person and your mother and father had said, you be in the house by 11, and at 10 to 11, you get on the phone and you want to debate them, you want to argue with them, you want to tell them how it's going to be, I'm not coming home at 11. But then your mom gets on the phone and says, come home now. You better listen because it could be a very memorable time. It could be a very impacting time. Amen. Or how about if you take a vacation for tomorrow and you want to take the family, maybe to the zoo or fishing or wherever. So you get on the Weather Channel tonight and you want to see what the weather's going to be. And you see that the Weather Channel says for tomorrow, sunny and hot. It brings an excitement to you because you know you're going to have a good time. Or how about Clint Eastwood? Make my day. Make my day. Impacting, memorable, intimate words by three words in a sentence. Well, there's a lot of different means of how we use three words in a sentence to bring intimacy, to bring an understanding of great impact. But there's no greater, more powerful three words that were ever uttered than the three words that were uttered by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he was hanging on that old rugged cross 2,000 years ago at Calvary. Turn with me to John chapter 19, looking at verse 28. And it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Everybody say, it was accomplished. That the scripture might be fulfilled. And he said, I thirst. Two words, just two words, and they were enough to bring great impact. Two words. Now, of course, when Jesus said, I thirst, you come to find that the Roman centurions, they assumed he meant he was thirsting for water, thirsting for something that quenches his lips. So what they did, they took a spear, one of the centurions took a spear and diced it into a sponge, put it into some hyssop, and put it to his lips. Now, the hyssop was kind of a sedative. It would actually weaken the pain in your body. And that's what they were actually trying to get him to die a little sooner. The hyssop would be equivalent to morphine. If somebody is dying in a sick bed, in a hospital, cancer, whatever, they will generally give them the morphine to sedate them, to ease the pain. But that morphine also suppresses the breathing, and it really kind of quickens the event along a little bit. And that's what they were trying to do here. They were giving him this hyssop, but Jesus didn't take it. They put it to his lips, but he didn't take it. When he said, I thirst, here's what he was saying. I thirst for souls because I have accomplished what I've set out to do. And now, by my Father's kindness, that my Father would reach out to all humanity, that all humanity would come to accept me, acknowledge me, call upon me as Lord and Savior, that I would bring them in to the family of God, to the kingdom of God. So he was saying, I thirst for you. I thirst for you. He thirsted for me as well. Amen. But it goes on and says, and we read about the vessel of sour wine that was sitting there. They filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on a high slot, put it to his mouth. But verse 30 said, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. These are the three most powerful, most fascinating words that have ever, ever been spoken. It is finished. Well, the question we need to ask is, what was finished? Some of the antagonists, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes that were antagonists to Christ, they mocked him when he was on the cross. And they, when he cried out that well-known cry, it is finished, they said that it was a cry of a broken heart, because they were telling the people, look at him, what a fool. He's hanging on the cross, and he knows that he did not accomplish what he obviously tried to set out to do. He's hanging on this old rugged cross. He sees how the Roman government has butchered him. He was absolutely beat up and strewn with scourging all over his back, all over his chest. His intestines were hanging out. They had put the thorns upon his head. He was totally beaten. He had two blackened eyes. His beard was half pulled out. His hair was pulled out. And they were saying, he didn't make it. That's why he's crying. He's crying out because he's brokenhearted, because his ministry, whatever his intent was, we don't know what he was up to, but obviously he didn't get through. He didn't get through with it. It didn't happen. Now, please understand, he was hanging on an old rugged cross. The cross, the crucifixion, was introduced by the Persians, and the Roman government adopted it, perfected it, and utilized it so as to put all of their citizens under the subjection of fear, that if you get out of line, this is what's going to happen with you. But here he is, he's hanging on the cross, and he cries those three most famous, most powerful words, it is finished. And his antagonists are saying that he is crying out with a cry of brokenheartedness and despair. But we know that that can't be true. That can't be true, because when you read the rest of the message, the information that is broadcasted to us, you come to find that at the foot of that cross was a Roman soldier, a centurion, who was well-versed in crucifixions. He was there, and he had gone through many types of crucifixions, and for the most part, he had his heart in it, and he was good at what he did, and he ridiculed and he abused the person hanging on the cross, because he knew that they were guilty as charged. But this centurion, on this day, at that time, knew in his heart of hearts, there's something different about this man. Because in Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, the Roman centurion turned and said, truly, this was the Son of God. He knew that Jesus wasn't crying out a cry of a broken heart. I have read where others have said, mockingly, that Jesus cried out, it is finished, because of depression. He was depressed. He was depressed because they say, when he was hanging on the cross, he was looking around and he was saying, where are all the people at? Where are all the individuals by the thousands who I fed the fish and the bread? And they wanted to coronate me. They wanted to make me as a king. Where are they at now? He looked out at the crowd. He saw none of them. He wanted to know, where are they? And where are those 7 days earlier that they were crying out as I was riding on the back of a colt, of a donkey? And they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Where are those people? Though he saw some of them, because he knew 7 days earlier they were glorifying him. They wanted to magnify him as their king. But then they turned on him and they said in front of Caiaphas, crucify him. He's a bum. And he was looking out and wondered, where are these people? And they were saying, he's crying out a cry of depression. Not even his own disciples were there. They were hiding in an upper room already. And John was the only one that was there. And so they're crying and they're saying, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are saying, look at this man. He's crying with a depressed heart because his attempt had been derailed. But I want you to know that we know better. We know better. Jesus Christ was not crying any cry of depression because he knew in advance who would not be there. In John chapter 6, verse 64, it simply tells us, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He knew everything in advance. And he said, verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus knew who was going to betray him. Even if you read about it, you find Peter in Matthew chapter 26. He tells Peter, when Peter says, I don't care if they all fall away because of you. I shall never fall away. He said, Peter, come on, boy. He said, listen, before the rooster crows in the morning, you will deny me three times. Matter of fact, you'll read also over there in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus said to Peter at another time, he said, Satan has requested to sift you as wheat, and I am praying for you. But when you get through it, go and encourage your brothers. He was telling Peter, you're going to have a time where you're going to fall away from me. I already know it because Satan has already put a requisition in for you. And I'm praying for you. But when you get through, he's telling him the outcome. You go and encourage your brothers. So we find Jesus said in John 14, 1, he tells them all, let not your heart be troubled. He's saying, I've told you everything in advance, so don't worry about a thing. I have things under control. So Christ wasn't saying when he said, it is finished. It was not a cry of depression. Not only was it not a cry of a broken heart, it was not a cry of depression, and it was not a cry of defeat, as they also said about him. They said he felt defeated on the cross because when he looked out, he's wondering, where are those that I taught? I taught them to love one another. I taught them to love their enemies as themselves. But yet when he looked down at the crowd, he saw an opposite behavior pattern. He saw that they were showing hatred and violence toward him. They were mocking him and laughing at him. They were ridiculing him. And they were saying the cry that he gave out, it is finished, was nothing more than a cry of defeat. But I want you to know, there's no truth to any of that. The cry that he gave out when he said, it is finished, was a cry of a declaration of success. It was a declaration of victory. Jesus Christ wanted everyone to know, the world to know, that I have come for this particular moment, this particular time, this particular microsecond. I have come to be the Passover lamb. I have come, as you all know this, he had come to die. That's what he came for. He came to die. As a matter of fact, his death was depicted even at the manger scene. There are hidden symbols at the manger scene that shows the reality of the depiction of why he came. The Word of God tells us that he came and was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the name Bethlehem in Hebrews means house of bread. Jesus himself alluded to the fact that he is the bread of life. So here we have the bread of life born in the house of bread, put in a manger, which was actually a feeding trough. So they put Jesus, the bread of life, in the house of bread, in a feeding trough, that whosoever desires and hungers after righteousness, come and dine upon the Christ child, that you will receive everlasting life. Amen. And then they wrapped him with swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes were strips of cloth that they used to mummify a dead body. So even at his birth, you can see the notations of death that he came to die. And also, a year and a half later, from the manger scene, in the house where Mary and Joseph are now at, and the child is there, not the baby, but the child, here comes the wise men, and what do they bring? Three gifts. They bring the gold, which represents his kingly authority. They brought the frankincense, which describes the fact that he came as the freshness of life in a dying world. And they brought myrrh. Myrrh was the spices that were concocted so as to cover up the stink of death of a body. And they would anoint a body before they would put it into a grave. So you come to find Jesus Christ. It was shown at his birth that he came ultimately to die. So when he said, "It is finished," he was declaring at that time, "Mission accomplished." Mission accomplished. Jesus Christ came to die so as to satisfy the law and satisfy the judgment for sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death." How many of you have ever read that before? Read it, I don't want to say a thousand times, but I've read it many times. The wages of sin is death. I've said it many times. We refer to it. But this particular time, when I went and looked it up, that word wages just struck out at me. It became a rhema word. What is a wage? A wage is something that you are desperately seeking because we all need money. You guys are so quiet. We all need money. I'm going to start telling you jokes. You'll start laughing and maybe I'll get your attention. We all need money. And so what do? You give your time, your energy, your strength, your education, your wherewithal, everything that you have, and you will expense it on the benefit of a company or another person, and in turn, they will give you a reciprocation. They will give you money, right? But the wages of sin, unfortunately, is not money. The wages of sin is the most severe of life. It's the severity of life to the maximum. And understand, God the Father is a God who hates sin. He is a holy God. And God the Father is so against sin that he won't even look at sin. That's why when his son was on the cross and bore the sins of mankind, God the Father had to turn his face away. That's why Jesus said, "Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" He hates sin. Why does God the Father, who is a holy God, so incredibly against sin? Because God knows something about sin. He knows that sin ruins us. It ruins us physically. It ruins us financially. It ruins us relationally. It ruins our marriage. It ruins our children. It ruins. Because sin brings nothing but sorrow, suffering, sadness, and sickness. God hates sin so much that right there in the beginning, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, he says, "The soul who sins shall die." Prior to Christ coming on the earth, death was warranted for sin. But then you come to find that Paul was given this beautiful revelation in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." Now please follow me. If you are born again, if you are a born again believer, you don't have to worry about sin. You don't have to worry about sin because your sins have been covered. Amen? But why is it that born again believers have the mentality that the reason why I'm not getting what I've been praying for, because God the Father, who is a holy God, and he hates sin so much, he's got to be really, really ticked at me because I still have sin in my life. That's our attitude, right? We believe I'm having all these problems because I'm a sinner. Well, how many of you realize when you got saved, you didn't get saved and all of a sudden it said you no longer are a sinner saved by grace. No, you are a sinner saved by grace. You still sin on a continuous basis. That's why Jesus turned and said, Why do you call me good? There's none good except he that is in heaven. There's nothing good about the fleshiness of man. And so we have an attitude of saying, well, the reason why I didn't get that job is because basically I have a temper and God knows it. The reason why I didn't get the raise that I wanted is because I'm always mistreating my coworkers. And here's a good one. The reason why I'm sick in my body is because I have a problem with gossip. And I can't shut my mouth. I keep telling other people what I know, and I start venomating that gossip all over the place. We have this attitude. We have this attitude that we lost it. We lose it because of our intent. We lost our integrity. We lost our morality. We have lost because of sin. Oh my God, God is going to throw me out of the kingdom. There's no truth to that. We have the attitude as Christians that Jesus Christ is going to beat us. Anybody ever feel that way? Jesus is going to beat me because I can't stop sinning. Listen, he's not coming to beat you. He came to be beat for you. He came to take your punishment, my punishment, on the cross. He came to set us free from even the mental anguish of all those things that go on. Amen? Jesus Christ came to set us free. In the actuality of God the Father is a holy God. But there's another part of the concept of God. He's a God of loving kindness. Now, why is that so important? Because the holiness of God would never look at a human being who doesn't have the shed blood of Christ upon them. Before you got saved, God the Father could not look at you, could not bring you into the kingdom of God. You could never enter into the throne room of God with great boldness. You could never, ever, ever come before God and feel and sense the presence of God because of his holiness. But God had made a way where there seemed to be no way because of his loving kindness. The loving kindness of God and the holiness of God were harmonized at the cross. Harmonized at the cross. God made a way. What he did, he gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross and shed the pure and perfect blood for you and for me, that no longer will we be looked at by God and he turned his face from us. Now when God looks at you, if you've accepted Christ, God only sees the bloodshed of Christ upon you. He doesn't see the sinner. He sees the one saved by grace. He sees the finished work of Calvary. And you have the privilege to go and hold the hand of your heavenly Father and not even call him your heavenly Father anymore. You can say, you are my daddy. And I need help, daddy. I need you to show me the way because I can't. I can't find my way. But I am yours. I've given my life to you through your Son. And that's what's going on. You've gotten saved by grace. And the Word of God tells us that Jesus, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it said, for he made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took our place, though he bore no sin upon himself because of himself, but he bore the sins of your sins, my sins, and he laid them at Calvary's cross. So now, all of our sins, our past sins, our present sins, our future sins, are forgiven and forgotten. And when Jesus said, it is finished, he is saying, it's a done deal. You can stand upon it. You can believe it. Because I said it, I'm not a man that I should lie. Amen? But here it is. Here's some thoughts. Food for thought. Why is it then? Why is it then that there are some fundamental religious people that believe that the bloodshed of Christ was not sufficient enough? Not sufficient enough. So they go through religious hoops to try to fill the emptiness where Christ didn't completely satisfy all the necessities for salvation. I was in a church like that. I was in a religion like that. You want your grandmother, grandfather, aunt, uncle to get to heaven? You got to go pay $5. Listen to this one. Got to pay $5, grab a candle, burn the candle, and then hopefully they'll come out of purgatory and they'll get to heaven, which is a mockery to Christ, because they're saying They're saying that, well, Jesus didn't complete it, so I've got to do a little bit. I've got to do my part. And so what it is, it's a bunch of hecklers. They denounce the finished work of Jesus. They put Jesus in the same parameter of that of the blood of goats and sheep. They say, well, it's not good enough. But it was good enough. You don't have to add one iota to what Christ had accomplished. All you have to do is receive, when you have received the kindness of God to bring the invitation of salvation to you, then you say, yes, Lord. And when you accept Him, that blood begins to flow, and it's a completed blood. It's a completed work. It's done forevermore. Amen? But it's the hecklers, the antagonists, who say, well, you know what? Christ, is He really who He says He is? In John chapter 2, you come to find that the Pharisees were pretty anguished at Him. Because in John chapter 2, there you find that Jesus is going down, and He's passing by the temple. And as He's passing by the temple, He hears that they're making a mockery of His Father's house. They're using it as a place as merchants. They're selling goods. They're selling animals. What's He do? He doesn't go in there and say, what are you guys doing? What are you up to? No, He took a whip. Nobody wants to hear this part about Jesus. He made a whip. He went in there and He lost His mind. Because the Bible says that the zeal of His Father's house consumed Him. He went in there, He thrashed out at all those people that were making a mockery of the temple. He upended the money changers. He upended the tables. He lost it. You say, well, Jesus doesn't lose His, He doesn't lose His temper. That was just a small iota of what you're going to see when He comes back, according to the book of Revelation. When He comes back, He's not going to be the olive-skinned, sweetheart man with a love and kindness and a tenderness of heart. No, 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 no. He's coming back. He's coming back with a two-edged sword in His hand. He's coming back completely engulfed in flame. He's coming back as the righteousness of heaven. And He's coming back on a white stallion. And He's not coming back tiptoeing through the tulips. He's coming back to fight the final battle at Armageddon. And the saints of God are going to be behind Him. And He's going to take the powers of darkness and take all those who have followed Satan and put them under His feet. And He's going to bring a new heaven and a new earth down upon this earth. But here you find in this particular chapter, He's thrashing out at these people. The Pharisees see Him and say, they ask Him in verse 18, they asked Him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? In other words, what right do you have to do this? Who do you think you are? You tell us that you are the Son of God. You have told us that when you see the Son, you see the Father. What right, what authority do you feel that you have to do such a thing? Jesus responded in verse 19 and said, destroy this temple. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? Two different conversations were being spoken there. Because Jesus said, destroy this temple. And the word that He used, the Hebrew word was naon, which means the temple of heaven. Same word that you find that Paul the Apostle used in the book of Galatians. Do you not know that you are the naon of God? And that God will fight for you if anybody harms the temple. You are the temple of God. But they turned around and they said, it took us 46 years to build this temple. And the word they used for temple was heren, which means an earthly building. They had no idea, no concept. And Jesus said, as He responded, He said, that's my verification. I am going to rise from the dead. I am going to be raised up. I am not going to be stayed in the ground. I'm going to do what no one else had ever and will ever do again. I'm going to do what Buddha can't do. I'm going to do what Gandhi can't do, or Confucius, or any other guru. I'm going to do what no human being or no other God can do. I am going to rise again. And He did. He did. He did not stay in the ground, and that's why we're celebrating this morning. Which brings us to the second three-word sentence found in Matthew chapter 28. Look at verse 1 through 6. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Verse 6, here it is. "He is not here, for," here's the three words, "he is risen." He is risen, as he said. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to satisfy the wages of sin. And Jesus, the pure and perfect Lamb, came to die not before the Passover, not a minute after the Passover. He came to die the moment he was born. He took his symbolic first step. He was walking toward Jerusalem because he knew he needed to die at that special moment. And when he had given up the ghost and he had said, "It is finished, it is complete," God the Father saw that the sacrifice was quality, acceptable. So God the Father put his signet ring of approval upon the sacrifice of his Son who had died for your sins and my sins. And therefore, God the Father raised him from the grave. He raised him from the grave. Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive forevermore. But between Friday and Sunday morning, Jesus had some work he was doing. He didn't just lay down and say, "I'm going to rest for 3 days and I'll just show up, pop, like a pop toaster. No, he had some work he was going to do. What he did, he went down into the very pits of hell, knocked at the door of satanic influence. And when he knocked at the door, Satan opened it up, wondered, "Who is it? Who is this unwelcome visitor? Who is this uninvited guest? All of my subjects are already here." When he opened the door, he was petrified because he stood before the very one who had come to defeat him. And what Jesus did, he reached out with his right hand of glory, and he reached out and he took back the keys to the sting of death and to the grave. Which means unless Jesus Christ tarries and waits to come, and you and I die, it's not going to be a frightening thing. Because he had destroyed the sting of death, which is the fear of death. You are not going to be afraid. It's going to be the sweetest thing you will ever see. You are going to close your eyes and you are going to leave this corruptible body. And immediately you are going to be in the presence of the Lord. There's no microsecond in between. Amen? So Jesus, he went and he took back the keys to the sting of death and the grave. And then also he took the key of authority. The key that was stolen by Satan from Adam in the garden. The key of dominion that God had given to Adam. Satan went in there, slithered his way in there, and stole the authority. Jesus went, received back that authority. And then he walked with his disciples. You are the disciples of Christ as well. And what he said to those disciples, he says to you and I. He said, "All authority that has been given unto me, I give unto you. Now you go. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You are the overcoming victory that I have left behind on the planet." Amen? You are the ones that are going to do greater things than even that I did. Those greater things are not going to happen only when you come to church on a Sunday and you don't carry it out Monday through Saturday. You have to have your eyes, your heart, your mind, your spirit completely in tune with God. And don't compromise. Don't compromise. Don't taint your testimony. Walk with the Lord. If you are a child of God, he says, "Walk with me and I will work through you and I will raise the dead, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers through you." Amen? And then he went down and he took also the Old Testament saints, brought them up in his train, and brought them into heaven in glory. And then he walked with his disciples for 40 days. And at the end of the 40 days, he said to those disciples, "You're not done yet. Don't you go and don't start your ministry. You're not ready. I want you to go and I want you to go to the upper room and I want you to wait because you will be endued with power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And therefore you shall be my witnesses." You cannot be a witness for Christ simply by trying it on your own. Can't be done. And a lot of churches have denied the baptism fire and the baptism power of the Holy Spirit. And when you deny the baptism power of the Holy Spirit, you say, "Well, why are you?" "Well, it's the way I was taught. It's what they taught me in my other church." Well, my goodness, that's why you're not walking in victory. That's why you are walking not only in my feet, but defeat. Amen? You're walking in defeat because you're not using the power of heaven that is will then already be given inside of you. And it will rise up from inside out, and you will see the reality of true consequence where God will begin to do wonderful exploits through you. Amen? And so those men, when they were endued with power, they went and they turned their world right side up again. Right side up. Then Jesus, before that all happened, before they went to the upper room, he said, "I must go for the Comforter to come." And they watched as he was raised into the heavens. He was raised into the heavens. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you, interceding for me, interceding and praying for us like he did with Peter, for Peter, praying that we will be on task and on track and keep our thoughts and our minds and our hearts upon him. But I'm going to leave you with this one last thing that the Lord had given me. And I believe that if you hold on to what I'm about to show you, it's going to change your life from this day forward. This is going to be the greatest Resurrection Sunday you will have ever sat through for the component of information of what the Lord wants you to hear. In John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus turned around long before he went to the cross. And he said this to the disciples, and he said it to you and I. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Oh my. I go to prepare. Well, where's Jesus at? I have never seen him. He's working. He's building my mansion. He's building your mansion. Amen? But it gets better than that. "I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." When you close your eyes to this world, you are going to leave the address of earth, and you are immediately going to have an address in heaven. And Jesus is saying, "I go to prepare a place for you. But when I left for those who have called upon my name, I've put my spirit inside of you." The same spirit that raised me from the dead. The same spirit that is now that had power and influence to overcome the sting of the grave and of the cross and all such is now resident within you. Resident within you. "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Why did Christ do that? For this reason. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. But while I am gone and I am doing the work to prepare a place for you, I'm preparing you for that place. I'm preparing you for that place. Because in and of yourself, you don't have the capability. There's nothing good in man. Man cannot get to the glory of God on his own. You can't do it. It's not by might, not by power. It's only by my spirit. So Jesus is saying, "I've gone away to prepare a place, a mansion for you. But I need you to be prepared for that place. So what I'm doing through the process of sanctification, I'm purifying you. I'm cleansing you. I'm removing the dross. I'm removing the things of the world. It may hurt. It may be really a sad time at times for what I'm doing. But I need to prepare you to come and join me where I'm at, that you will be there with me also." you will be with me also. And then Jesus really tells us, in order for you to know that I am totally in control, I give you my peace. I leave behind for you my peace. And that word peace, as you all should know now, is the Greek word eirene, which means relax. Relax. Take it easy. Because I began the good work in you. I'm going to bring it forth into completion. I'm doing the work. All you have to do is relax. You've called upon my name. You've given your life over to me. And don't think that I'm going to beat you because you fell down, you stumbled, you tripped, you lost this or you lost. No, 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 no. You come and you ask for confession to me. I am faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness because I am purifying you. I began the work. I'm going to bring it forth into completion. So just relax. Just relax. Don't go by what you see because you don't see what I see. I'm working behind the scenes. I'm taking and I'm removing cultural heritage. I'm removing the baggage of things that have caused a person to be completely away from me. I'm removing those things, but they will come and they will be joined together with me. So that's what God wants you to know today. He's thirsting for you. He's thirsting for you. All you have to do is now, all we need to do is just cry out to him and say, I want you in my life. And if you have backslidden, just ask for forgiveness. That's simple. He is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Because God has a plan for you. And long before you go home to be with him, he wants to show you his love, his mercy, his kindness, even here on this earth. Can you say amen? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus.